We're going to be looking at Isaiah 52, verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. And as always with any sermon, it's great to have your Bible open or your phone logged in on the Bible app as we follow God's words through. It's page 613, as I say, in the church Bibles. And I'll just read those opening three words to start off with. Behold, my servant. Everything in the book of Isaiah has been building up to the moment where God can say these words, behold, my servant. As we were seeing last week, God has made incredible promises to Israel and to Isaiah, promises which he has fired into the darkness and the destruction of Isaiah's day. They're facing terrible defeat because of their sin. Things look awful, but God's promises are the opposite of what's happening. And he's promising not just the restoration of a nation. God keeps promising the evangelization of the world. That must have seemed impossible to Isaiah. And then he's promising not just a rebuilt Jerusalem, but a recreated heavens and earth. And we've noted that ever since the beginning of chapter 40 of this book, Isaiah's message has become increasingly positive. It's been filled with comfort and peace. He's been sent to tell the people that the war is over, that there's forgiveness for sins, that grace reigns, all because a king is coming to his throne. But up till now, God has yet to tell us exactly what he's going to do. And still, the promises have mounted up till in the middle of chapter 51, Isaiah, with impatient faith, cries out, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord, you keep telling me about these things. Get on and do it. To which we saw last week, God replied, it's not me who needs to wake up, Isaiah. I'm always working. It's you who need to wake up to what I'm doing. And you need to start listening and you need to start believing. You need to wake up, he said, to no condemnation. The cup of wrath I've taken out of your hand and I've given it to someone else. You need to wake up to a new status and put on these beautiful garments, be seated on your thrones. You need to wake up to the fact that I myself have promised personally to come and sort things out. Wake up to a new song, Isaiah, God says. Look at that runner running across the mountains. He's come from a battle that you couldn't see taking place on the other side of the mountains. And he's got good news for you. He stops outside the city and he shouts, your God reigns. He's won. As Isaiah, we pictured last week, trying to peer over the mountain to see what the battle was and how God had won. God says, you wake up, Isaiah, and walk out in a new spiritual exodus. Not like the old exodus now, but with your heads held high, not looking over your shoulders because your enemies lie slain and shattered in the battle that the Lord fought. And finally, God shows us how this all comes together. And he opens up this fourth servant song to us. And it's going to be the clearest, fullest picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. In fact, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find another 15 verses in even the New Testament that are as comprehensive in their description, not just of the cross, but also its implications, as what we have here. We're walking on very, very special ground this evening. The song is a masterpiece. Many, many voices are heard joining in the song. It begins and it ends with the Lord singing about his servant, the first three verses of it, or two verses certainly, and the last two verses. God wants the first word and the last word when it comes to his servant. But as we get into chapter 53, verses 1 to 6, the first witnesses of the servant who would see him, 600 years later, are singing about him and telling us what they saw and then what they came to understand. And then in verses 7 to 10, Isaiah adds his solo. The only voice that we don't hear is that of the servant himself. He is silent. He says not a word. Indeed, we have our attention fixed on that in verse 7. Yet he opened not his mouth. So he opened not his mouth. And we'll break this into five sections, and we'll start with the Lord's introduction. And first of all, we've got an enigma. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Did you see the puzzle that God has set you? You are presented with the highest exaltation. One high word with a higher word, and then a higher word after it. God is saying he could not be more highly exalted. High, lifted up, exalted, and then immediately joined to the deepest humiliation and suffering. That word astonished is a poor translation. Feel free to just put a line in through that and write in the proper word, which should be appalled. I was astonished when 2 years ago Leicester City won the Premier League. Astonished doesn't mean appalled. Appalled is when you find something repulsive. And that's the word here. This one who is so exalted, many were appalled at. Why? Well, you're told because his appearance was so marred that it was beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. There'd be a time when this servant of the Lord, who we've met in three previous songs, and we've seen how kind he is and how gentle he is, wouldn't snap a bruised reed or extinguish a smoking candle. How compassionate he is. He sets the prisoners free. He heals the sick. He's there to lift people's burdens and to carry his people. He's so powerful. He's so royal. We see God's Son wearing our humanity. And yet Isaiah says there will be a time when that body is so marred it doesn't even look human. I read you a little bit at the beginning of the service. There'd be a time when this servant had been whipped by a Roman scourge. That was a whip which had pieces of bone or metal attached to the leather to flay the flesh off of someone's back. People died under a Roman scourge. He'd gone through that. He'd been beaten with rods. He was bruised. He was covered in spit. A whole garrison had spat at him. Blood was flowing down his face from a pierced forehead where they'd rammed a crown of thorns onto his head. That's not a nice thing. It's a horrendous thing. And now his hands and his feet are driven through with nails. Alec Motier says, so marred and disfigured was his appearance that people said, not is this the servant, but is this human? What a paradox. Such exaltation, such glory, such suffering, such humiliation. But you know, it was because he stooped so low that he's raised so high. You could change the Hebrew word high, the first one, for raised. And then after that, you'd have lifted up. And after that, you'd have exalted. Would that maybe not make you think of raised, resurrection, lifted up, ascension, exalted, enthronement over the whole universe because of what he's done on the cross? And God spells the greatest victory, the global victory, out for us right at the beginning in verse 15. Because of his suffering, he will sprinkle many nations. He will cleanse many peoples. That's an Old Testament way for describing cleansing. What took place on that cross in agony will reach out across the world and will cleanse many nations. We have kings falling silent before him as they come to see that a king the like of which they've never seen before, and understand something which had never been told them before. These kings, they're thinking, everything that we have is worthless compared with this king. Who are we to think we're kings before this glorious king? Secondly, after the enigma, we've got suffering misunderstood. We look at chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. The testimony of those who came to trust in him and worship him is now heard, as I said, miraculously 600 years before it happens. The voices of the first century Christians and preachers, and the men and the women who saw him, they're telling us about him, and they confess, we didn't get it at first. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the answer comes to us in verse 3. We didn't esteem him. We didn't see it by ourselves at first. When the arm of the Lord was revealed, what we were waiting for throughout history, we didn't get it. We've got that amazing imagery of the arm of the Lord. You remember, maybe, you probably don't, but I'll pretend you do. You remember last Sunday evening in chapter 52, verse 10, that the Lord bared his holy arm before the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. Do you remember the Lord bared his arm, and I showed you what it meant? He rolled up his sleeve. He got to work. God came and started working. What did it look like when the arm of the Lord was revealed, when God bared his arm, rolled up his sleeves, and came to us in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, these witnesses in verses 1 to 3, they say, he looked like nothing to us. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Who would have thought that when God appeared in our humanity, he'd be born in a stable? He'd be laid in a feeding trough. Who would have thought that his family would have had to flee as refugees to Egypt and then return to grow up in despised Galilee of the Gentiles? Who would have thought they would have said of the arm of the Lord, isn't this the carpenter's son? Just a person that we've grown up next to? He grew up in poverty and obscurity. Who would have thought that when God came in our flesh, he would never ever own his own home and have to borrow a donkey? This is what it was like. His appearance, they say, it wasn't impressive. In fact, he was despised and rejected by men. They're remembering a day when the people had a choice between Barabbas, who was a murderer, a terrorist, and we know about them, or Jesus, the Messiah. And these witnesses are looking back and they're saying, unanimously, we rejected the Messiah and we asked for Barabbas to be set free. He was the man of sorrows. He was peculiarly acquainted with grief. We couldn't see it, they said. When God came and walked amongst us, we despised him and rejected him. Why? Because they were so blind. Are you still so blind? When you see Jesus in the Gospels, do you turn away and hide your face from him? I tell you, verse 1 takes the mighty power of God to reveal him to you so that you see his glory and his character and love and grace. But these people did come to see. And thirdly, we've got sufferings explained. Verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Suddenly light is beginning to dawn on these people. The sorrows of the man of sorrows. That acquaintance with grief, verse 3. It wasn't his sorrows that were weighing him down. It wasn't his grief that was crushing him. It was ours. He carried our sorrows. He had no sorrows of his own. He had no grief of his own. He is the Son of God, eternally, blissfully happy with God. And yet, willingly, with neither cooperation from us nor understanding by us, he came and he took our sorrows unto himself. That's a kind thing to do, isn't it? Isn't it to lift burdens off of people who are being crushed? Let me bear your griefs, says Jesus. Let me carry your sorrows. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Not rest by waving a magic wand over them, but rest by carrying what we can't carry. And yet, say these witnesses, in the face of this kind act of service, carrying our sorrows and bearing our grief, we esteemed him, we thought him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. The witnesses cry out, we thought that God was standing against him. Do you understand that? We thought that God must have been putting all of these blows onto this person because of who he was. They shouted out at the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. We assumed God was punishing him. And then more light dawns on them. Look how these words are put together. God was punishing him, but not for what he'd done. God was punishing him for what we had done. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. You think what it was like when those who had stood mocking at the cross were convicted under Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That they stood there saying, God is against him. He trusted in God. God doesn't want him. God is punishing him on the cross. And then Isaiah says to them, yes, yes, yes. God was punishing him on the cross because of what you've done. For your sins. The bottom must have fallen out of their world. We know it did. They were cut to the heart. They said, what on earth can we do? And Peter said, what Isaiah says, you believe. You repent. And you believe it was for you. And it's the same for you this evening. All that agony and that suffering and that shame was not just because of your sins. It was for your sins, to do something about them, to pay for them. He was wounded for your transgressions. Have I got a different version of the ESV to the bite the? Does it say pierced in your one? Yeah, it should say pierced. And do you like words, Hebrew words, where you find them in Isaiah in only a couple of places? I do. I find that really exciting. And this word pierced has only been used once before in the book of Isaiah. And it was in chapter 51, verses 9 and 10. Where actually Isaiah had said, arm of the Lord, awake, awake. And he talks about the power of the arm of the Lord in the past and says, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon? And we saw that was not a lady, Rahab, that was Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And the dragon was Egypt and it was pierced through by the arm of God. And Isaiah realizes now what he was asking God to do, come and pierce a greater enemy. And yet it was his own son who had to be pierced for our transgressions to save us from condemnation. Now peace and healing come flowing to us through his sacrifice. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. Peace is what we've lost. Shalom, the way it's supposed to be. Peace with God, peace in our own hearts. Peace with each other. But the cross has forever brought back what was supposed to be. And it can't be lost again. What Adam destroyed, Jesus has won back forever. Peace on that vertical level. Peace internally. Peace on the horizontal level with each other. And it's all because of his sufferings here. And by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. The brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of our hearts, ultimately even the brokenness of our bodies and the brokenness of a sin-cursed world will be healed by what happened here at the cross, by his wounds. Some sacrifice. And he is some saviour. There's a cure for sin. There's a cure ultimately for cancer and for disability and for Alzheimer's and for decay and for aging and for death. And it's all here in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his sufferings at Calvary. What did we do to deserve this? Well, Isaiah says we did absolutely nothing. We were like sheep, wandering away, doing our own thing, going our own way. And so Father, Son, and Spirit rolled up their sleeve, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We weren't looking for this. We weren't even asking for it. God did this. Picture that, the iniquity of us all. All my sin, all your sin. The colossal weight was lifted by the Father and placed on his Son, and he pierced him. The 19th century theologian Thomas Burkes, who was an interesting theologian, don't take many things what he said to be particularly helpful, but this one I think is brilliant. He said here, each sin of every sinner would be like a separate wound in the heart of this man of sorrows. It just breaks it down. Every one of my sins was like another arrow to Jesus' heart on the cross. And fourthly, we've got voluntary, guiltless suffering. Verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The lamb or the sheep, they don't know what lies ahead, do they? They skip as happily into the truck to go to the slaughterhouse as they do to go to another field or to go to the shearers. And yet, Jesus did know what was ahead. And yet he went willingly. Setting his face like flint, he marched to Jerusalem. With all the horrors of carrying our sin and being forsaken by his Father, crushing his soul, he still says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As Peter leads his suicidal charge against the mob and the battle-hardened Roman soldiers carrying probably not much more than a penknife, Jesus says, put it away. Don't you know if I wanted to, I could call on more than 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me? We've seen what one angel did earlier on in Isaiah. What would 144,000 of them be like? But Jesus doesn't call on the angels. They're left in heaven's barracks. And he goes by himself, willingly, to the cross for you. Verse 8 says the trial would be a sham. There was no justice. The witnesses, they contradicted themselves. The judge kept saying, he's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. Please, please understand me. He's not guilty. But the mob shouted louder and they bayed for blood. And in all of that, Jesus was silent. He didn't rage against injustice. He didn't struggle. He didn't fight. He allowed himself to be taken away without a word or a murmur of complaint. And it's Isaiah now talking, I think, and he looks at his people and he says, as for his generation, his peers who were living at the time, which one of you considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Did you understand that? Isaiah says. Why was he silent before all the accusations? Because he was stricken for my people. And were my people guiltless? No. They were guilty. And it was for our transgression. He willingly offers his life and was cut off from the land of the living. Who considered this? Who saw it? Those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, those who believe in Isaiah's report, they see it and believe it. Can you say he was cut off, he died for me? Can you? Can you say, alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Yes, he would. Oh, yes, he would, willingly, joyfully, happily. Would die for someone like you. Would you say, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. It was for his people he died. For you. But Isaiah doesn't finish at the point of his death. by the Spirit of God, he sees another paradox in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. You need that word because instead of what you've got in your Bibles. Because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's a complex verse. But Isaiah is pointing to wicked men, plural, and a rich man, singular, somehow being involved in Jesus' death and resurrection and burial. And I'm sure they'd all be scratching their heads saying, what does this mean? And so would we if we hadn't got the Gospels. There were wicked men. As he died, he was surrounded by robbers. He was crucified with criminals. And it would have been normal for the body of a crucified criminal to have been thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. But after this death, and we've got another unusual word, if you like, unusual words, it's unique again in the Bible, this word is plural, so it's deaths. You know how in Hebrew sometimes you get the superlative by multiplying words or putting them into plurals. So holy of holies, we've got death of deaths here. This ultimate death. After this deaths, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, not thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, because he was innocent. Don't you love the way that God is just all over this? His son might die with the wicked and for the wicked, but he'll move Joseph of Arimathea to pluck up courage and go and ask Pilate for that body. That body, remember, beaten beyond human recognition. And that brave, rich man lovingly took that body, which he thought was spent and finished, down from the cross, and ensured that it had an honourable burial. And God wanted his servant to have an honourable burial because he was innocent. There was no guilt in him. But then fifthly and finally, we've got vindication, glory and honour, verses 10 to 12. The song now rises up from the depths of shame and suffering back to the heights of exaltation that it began with. But Isaiah's anxious that we don't miss the great point. It was not exaltation in spite of humiliation. You must have grasped it by now. It was exaltation because of humiliation and suffering. This was God's plan, to crush his son, to put him to grief, so that an offering could be made for a sinful, guilty world. That's what it says here. It pleased him to do this. What a Lord who gives up everything, his beloved son, and puts him to grief so that you can become his son or his daughter alongside Jesus. And what a Jesus, offering his soul as the price for salvation. But now we see more. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That rich man's tomb, it wasn't needed for very long, because he's raised. And he prolongs his days. And a new family is going to be born. He shall see his offspring. It's the family that Isaiah has repeatedly seen in this prophecy. A family that comes not just from the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, that's being spread throughout the whole world. You remember ages ago, Isaiah saying, where did these children come from? We need to expand the walls. There isn't room for them all here. Where is this enormous family that God has given us? Where did it come from? The answer's here. They were born through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. And I love this. I love it all. You can't say I love this more than any other bit because it's all so perfect. But it's always been wonderful. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This is Jesus now looking on from heaven at the treasures that his anguish on the cross won. And you know what those treasures are? Yeah, it's you. And it's me. And your brothers and your sisters. And Jesus looks at what his anguish has accomplished, the salvation of you, and he is satisfied. Well, no, he's not. Not yet. Because whilst his church is not yet what he wants her to be and where he wants her to be, which is with him, he will not be satisfied till then. And of course, the verb is future. He shall see and then be satisfied. So Jesus will not stop working till you and your brothers and your sisters are with him where he is, with bodies raised in a new creation. Then you'll say, I'm fully satisfied. This is what I suffered and died for, so we could be here. But he's looking over you this evening with joy. I hope you're looking back at him with joy. And suddenly it's the Lord speaking again. And he says, this is how he works. This is what he's doing as he reigns. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's the classic statement on justification. This is how Jesus is building that family. As you come to know Jesus, by knowing Jesus personally, by putting your trust in him, he accounts you to be righteous. He gives his perfection to you, and he takes your sin onto himself, and a great exchange takes place. He saves. And our translations then end with a thudding anticlimax. I was long puzzled by the last verse. I remember reading Isaiah before I went to theological college, more years ago than I can remember. And getting to the last verse of Isaiah 53 and thinking, is that it? Is that all he is worth? He gets to share a portion with the many and divide the spoil with the great. After all that work, is that as good as it gets? He gets a place amongst the great. A place in this world's hall of fame. And then Alec Motier brought out his commentary and I rushed to buy it. And this was the first verse I looked at. And I was so excited to see the best translation of this, which says, he will divide the many, the nations, as his portion. The nations will be his inheritance. He doesn't end up sharing something with the best that this world can offer. The world is his because of what he's done. And the strong shall be his spoil. And that's a more thunderous end to Isaiah 53. He's won. But the Lord won't leave it till once again he is seared onto your mind. He has won and he is exalted because he poured out his soul to death, because he was named amongst the transgressors, because he humbled himself and came to save us and wasn't ashamed to be called our brother, because he identified with sinners and did more, bore the sins of many, and now in heaven brings us to his Father as the intercessor for transgressors. If you're a sinner, I am. I tell you, you are. You can come to a holy Father through this intercessor who is there speaking to his Father on behalf of his people. Put your trust in him. Will you do me a favour? you promise to do what, never promise to do what someone asks you to do before they tell you what it is, but it's good what I'm telling you to do. And what I want you to do is go away this evening and read through Isaiah 52 and 53, and where it says our, read my. And where it says transgressors, read me. And where it says we, read I. And just marvel and rejoice at what God has done for you. Marvel at what you are to the Lord's servant. And I tell you, if you're spiritually cold, if you are hard-hearted, that will do you more good than 1,000 thunderous sermons on the law. It will have you in tears. It will melt your heart. And if you're a person who is a fearful, doubting Christian, you'll be weeping tears of joy because you see, he did it for me. I never dare believe it, but no, it says it here. And if you're a person who thinks you're so insignificant, you'll be lifted up. The Son of God did that for me. And if you're proud, you'll be brought down, but lifted up by him again. And if you've never believed, read it and believe. This was for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have to sometimes preach to ourselves that what we are reading is not a story, but a reality. That what we've gone through this evening unfolded in the streets of Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. That everything Isaiah prophesied, everything you told through him came to pass. And we can go to the Gospels and hear exactly the same things, seeing them fleshed out in more detail. We can go to the epistles and work out the implications. But everything is telling us that you are the God who has made bare your arm in Jesus Christ and come and save people like us in the most astonishing way. We pray that you will enable us to go away and to read and to understand this doesn't just apply to other people. That this is this evening for us, for me, for them. So make today to be a day that we will never forget. A day when salvation comes to families in this church. A day when there's rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels and also here on earth as Jesus sees the anguish of his soul again being fulfilled as another sinner is saved by grace. And he looks on and he says, that is good. I'm going to be so satisfied. So build that family. In Jesus' name, amen.